Let's pray for ourselves now as we get into God's word. Father, we do thank you that you are sovereign over this entire universe. We thank you that not a single event or activity can take place in the whole world without you knowing about it and without you having a good purpose for it. We thank you that you love each of your children with such a tender care that not even a hair can fall from our head without you knowing about it. We pray that you would help us now to listen to the voice of you, our Father. We pray that you would confront us where there are sinful patterns of behavior in our lives. We want to be people who are pure and are holy and who love the gospel and love Christ in his holiness. We do pray for Belarus. We ask you that you would be very merciful to that country. We thank you for the work that you have done and are doing through Taras and through that CU in Magilov. We want students to come to Christ over in that country. We want to see the gospel take root and change that place. So please continue to bless the ministry there and bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. And that, I think, is one of the glories of the gospel, and it's one of the glories of who he is. He's a high priest because he's made atonement for us. He's gone before us into the holy place of God. He has brought with him the blood of his cross. He has taken that before the Father, and the Father was pleased to accept his offering as the high priest, that we can be righteous because of the sacrifice that he has made. The Bible tells us that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There is no atonement unless a blood sacrifice is made, and there is no salvation unless there is a priest to take that sacrifice ahead of us, and Jesus Christ has done that for us. But he's also sympathetic. He can sympathize with us in our weakness, which is amazing, isn't it? We're told that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. And that means he can sympathize with what it's like to be a person in this world. When he came to dwell amongst us, he took upon himself a full human nature. And that means he knows what it's like to live in this world as a man of sorrows. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be confronted with temptation. He knows what it's like to weep at a funeral, to be hurt by people. He knows what it's like to be involved in their pain and to feel the sting of their gossip. He knows what it's like to be let down by a trusted friend. He knows what it's like to see the sin in his own people, the people he loves most. He's a sympathetic priest because he knows what it's like. And here in this passage, John chapter 7, we see that he even knows what it's like to have unbelievers in his own family. And as we heard this morning, so helpfully from Romans chapter 9, that can be a very painful thing, can't it? When those closest to you, those who have heard the truth from your own lips, your own flesh and blood, that you've always known in your life upon this earth, refuse to partner with you and share with you in your deepest joy. As a sympathetic high priest, Jesus knows what that's like. He's not a distant God who stands away and outside of human pain. He looks upon it and he decides to put his gloves on and walk towards it. That is the sort of great God who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, as we look at people Jesus met, this series that we've been doing, I want us to just really explore that last point I mentioned. I want us to explore the unbelief of those who were closest to Jesus, those brothers in his own family, to find out really why they would not believe in their own brother. Why would they not do that? If they'd grown up with him, they'd heard so much of his teaching, they've heard the testimony that he was giving about his father. No doubt they'd witnessed him at the temple with extraordinary wisdom, able to open and apply the scriptures with great authority, unlike any who they'd heard before. And yet they did not, believe in their own brother. I want us to find out why. And then I want us to see what Jesus says about his own ministry so that we can learn what it actually is to believe in him and to follow this man who is God, this sympathetic high priest. So the first point this evening is the unbelieving brothers and their worldly timetable. The unbelieving brothers and their worldly timetable. And tonight, I reckon we find Jesus at one of the lowest points in his ministry. The sorrow of the garden at Gethsemane, his agony at the cross, were undoubtedly his loneliest moments, but this is not far behind them. Jesus has been teaching the crowds in Capernaum. He's been telling them in John chapter 6 why he came and what their response ought to be to him and to his ministry. And the language that he used to describe who he is and what saving faith looked like was vivid, was unsettling, and for some people it was too much to take in. Have a look back at John 6 and verse 53. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and they died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The only way that anybody can live forever is if they feed on the bread of life, and Jesus Christ is that bread. Just like the manna in the wilderness, it was from God and it was for God's people. But unlike the manna in the wilderness, it endures forever and it satisfies forever. So this is more than just knowledge that Jesus is talking about. It's about being united to Christ. It's about understanding the cross and about feeding upon Jesus by faith. It's the sort of trust which makes you one person with the Lord of heaven. So that just as bread, physical bread, goes into the body to give life, when we take the blood and the body of Christ, not literally, but when we feed on it by faith, it brings us eternal life. That is what Jesus has just been teaching. And to many ears, it is not only just unsettling, but it's too radical. It's not the sort of commitment that they signed up for when they decided to follow this miracle man around the place. It's not the sort of language that they want to describe the faith that they're looking for. And you can see that in verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And then after a bit more clarification, we read this in verse 66 of John 6. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And the reason I think that really is meant to make us go, wow, and is meant to sting a bit, is because these were meant to be his disciples. The religious leaders had shown their cards already. The crowd in general were a fickle bunch. We hadn't come to expect true faith from them. But imagine seeing those who are supposed to be your most loyal supporters, loyal to your ministry, loyal to your person, turning away and perhaps going on to be some of your most outspoken critics. And you see, although from the beginning we're told that Jesus knew this would happen, he knew the one who was to betray him, you can't help but sense the sadness of the God-man in verse 67. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. It's a lonely point in his ministry, isn't it? The crowds can't take it. The religious leaders are after him. Even his own disciples are saying, "This is too much for us. We're out of here." And so as we move into chapter 7, we might hope for something different. we might hope for something better, some true understanding of who Jesus is, some true evidence that there are people who really do know what Christ is about and are willing to feed upon him by faith. And I'm not saying it's too radical. We might hope that there are people who want to understand him and give their lives to pursuing what he's all about. And if anyone was to do that, you would expect it to be his own brothers, wouldn't you? But verse 5 of chapter 7 tells us that even his own brothers did not believe in him. And as we've just seen in John chapter 6, the unbelief really came in response to the identity of Christ, to the unsettling nature of true Christian faith. That's what exposed the unbelief in the hearts of those so-called disciples. But here the unbelief is a little bit more subtle, isn't it? And although we might be tempted to put it down as just a misunderstanding, John tells us it is nothing but a rejection of Christ and his ministry. Let's look again at chapter 7, and verse 2 to 4. When the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." So do you see, they've kind of taken upon themselves this role of campaign manager, or they're acting like Hollywood agents for Jesus. They've got a product in their brother, and their job is to try to market him. It's what you would do with a new fizzy drink, perhaps. It's what you would do with a new product. You would work out a campaign strategy, wouldn't you? So you'd want to hit social media. You know, how can we get this little video shared and liked as many times as we can? How can we roll him out in various towns and at numerous festivals to get his name out there? You know, like they do with Coke Zero. You have a big sort of Coke Zero with 200 mini ones in, and they just crack them and give them away for free. It's that sort of thing. They're trying to come up with a strategy in order to get Jesus' name out there and to make him the sort of celebrity that they think he wants to be. They just seem to can't let go of this idea. And actually, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that that was a mindset that many people had. They assumed that Jesus had come in order to make a name for himself, and the best way to do that was to get a large enough audience for all of his signs. It was something they couldn't let go of. It's interesting for me, as I was saying, to visit a sort of state university in Minsk just earlier this week. And it was a humanities and arts university. And we were there, me and Taras, giving a lecture about culture and worldview and in Britain. And then after that, we went on this amazing tour of the university where this teacher took us around to all these different classes that were in session. And she would just knock on the door and take us in and demand that they stop what they're doing and perform for us. So we had sort of we had two pianists who were in there suddenly had to stop their practice to perform what they were doing. We had a whole series of dancers and Belarusian singers who had to perform several songs for us as we were watching. And it was an amazing welcome, really. And I was amazed, as I am when I have been to Belarus before, at the sort of creativity among the students and their willingness to think a bit freer, I think, from the generations above them. But it's also interesting to observe, it seems, that the higher you go in Belarusian society, the more those ideas are restricted and the more you have to conform to a particular way of thinking. There isn't that freedom that you find sort of lower down in the student world. And we were talking about that with one of these teachers, who is an amazingly kind of free-thinking and open teacher. And she was saying, yes, that is true, and it's because the Soviet Union still influences so much of the ruling class. And the way, the Soviet way of thinking and teaching, even amongst the young teachers who are coming into the universities, they're very unwilling to encourage any kind of free thought or new ways of thinking, which I thought was quite ironic, because even though the Soviet Union basically collapsed overnight, really, its influence is still so strong. And despite the fact that it doesn't formally exist anymore, the ideology lingers long in the minds of people, and it's difficult to shake off. They can't get rid of this idea, really. And in many ways, I do think it's the same kind of thing. I mean, even though Jesus has spoken against this miracle man many, many, many times, even though he has warned against seeking signs and not the reality, the people persist in thinking that that's what he's all about. They seem to believe that Jesus' main priority is his celebrity status. They think that, like all of the best magicians, what he really needs is capacity crowds and deeply impressed audiences if he's going to have any success in his short ministry. And so, in fairness, according to that view, these brothers suggest something quite logical, don't they? That there's no point, Jesus, you hanging out here in little old Galilee. This is an unknown. Actors go to Hollywood. If you're an economist, you need to go to Wall Street or to central London. And aspiring first century celebrities ought to go to Jerusalem. It's kind of obvious. It's going to be packed at the time of the festival. This is tabernacle season. This is one of the most popular festivals in all of the Jewish calendar. There will be tens of thousands of people pilgrimaging to this place, living in temporary booths to remember the time when God was with them in the wilderness. This is the opportunity that you have been waiting for, Jesus, to launch your career. If we miss this moment, there may not be another one. This is where you've got to go. Or maybe these brothers are thinking something different. They might have heard what just happened in Capernaum. And maybe they're thinking, you know, Jesus, you could really win some of those guys back. You know, those guys that have just left you because of the hard teaching. One of the ways to get them back on side would be to go to Jerusalem and start doing some miracles. That would show them the sort of person they walked away from. And so what they're suggesting, I think, is a modern comeback tour. You know, it's like you see that, like those slightly washed up celebrities who start doing gigs at local pubs in order to try to make a name for themselves and to keep onto the celebrity scene. Maybe that's what they're suggesting, that he does some kind of comeback tour. Or perhaps it's a bit more sinister. Perhaps the reason they want Jesus to do this is that so they can ride in the slipstream behind him. So they can kind of somehow grab onto his coattails and to ascend to the greatness that they think is coming to him. And we know the disciples did think like that quite regularly. So you remember the request of James and John when they went to Jesus and they said, Rabbi, can one of us sit at your left and one sit at your right when you come into your greatness? They had this idea that if they stuck close to Jesus, there might be great status awaiting them. Which in the shadow of verse 1 to 2 is quite amazing, isn't it? There is a murder plot going on. There are people now in the world, not far from here, who are seeking the blood of their eldest brother, but they're focused on how they can ride the wave of success behind him. And to be honest, even if they are unaware of that murder plot, the way John contrasts these two groups of people, what the Jews are doing and what the brothers are suggesting, is designed to drive home the shock of their advice. So it's interesting, isn't it, how this unbelief reveals itself in John chapter 7. It's not in logical barriers or in clever arguments, but what is it? It's imposing a false agenda upon Jesus. That's how the unbelief shows itself. And so in many ways, we're not that far from this, are we? People today have all kinds of false agendas for Jesus. Even disciples can get this wrong. We imagine that Jesus' mission is to prosper us financially. We imagine that his mission is to ensure stable, comfortable lives for his people. We imagine that his desire is really to elevate and exalt us above other people in order that we look good. Or further afield, there are some people, even religious people, who imagine that if Jesus were around today, he would want us to reinterpret his hard teachings on sexuality and identity in order to make them more reasonable. That's their agenda for Jesus. And although we might be tempted to put those false agendas down to a misunderstanding, or maybe they just don't know, maybe they just haven't been told, verse 5 tells us that it's nothing but unbelief. And that four in verse 5 is so crucial. The reason they said that is because of their unbelief. And in fact, as you read through the rest of the Gospels, you see it's more than just unbelief. When people impose false agendas upon Jesus, it is nothing less than satanic. Remember Peter, who took Jesus to one side after his teaching on the cross? teacher, can I just have a little word with you about what you just said there, about your crucifixion, about your suffering, about your resurrection? I think we should talk about that privately. Can we just have a little word over here about that? Because that's not the vision that we had for you. We don't think that's where you should be going. And Peter even rebukes Jesus for saying that. But when Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." To impose a false agenda upon the Christ is not just ignorance, it's satanic. Or what about the wilderness temptations? Can you actually hear the very same voice of Satan in what the brothers are saying? "The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, 'I will give you all of their authority and their splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Go to Jerusalem, perform your wonders, and the world will be yours.'" It's the same voice. The voice of the false agenda, the voice of unbelief. And so in one sense, I think this is a comforting section. If you have unbelievers in your family, unbelievers that you love and have been the closest to you perhaps on this earth, Jesus can sympathize with you. He knows what it's like as our high priest. And even if you don't have unbelievers in your family, maybe everyone you grew up with and who raised you is a believer, it is still very difficult when those closest to the truth, when those who have seen the Christian life in your example and heard the Christian gospel from your lips refuse to believe it and turn away. Jesus knows what it is like. Draw near to him in those moments. But at the same time, this is also a challenge. What agendas might we be imposing on Jesus? What do we really want him to do for us? And if that is too general, if that is too general an application, I think we can start by honestly assessing the priorities that we have for our own lives. What is it that gets us up, that drives us, that occupies most of our thinking? If we can work that out, we've probably uncovered the agenda we have for Jesus and what he should be doing for us. The thing that we would love him to do, the thing that we would want him to partner with us in. And the truth is, if that agenda doesn't fit with what we see here, it's not just misguided, it's a sign of wickedness and unbelief. And part of our repentance must be to let Jesus clarify what he's all about so that we can realign our aspirations with that of his ministry. So the first point, we had the unbelieving brothers and their worldly timetable. Secondly, the work of Christ and his heavenly timetable. The work of Christ and his heavenly timetable. And I think, as you can see, when we compare the words of Jesus with the words of his brothers, they haven't just slightly missed the bullseye, but at least they've hit the dartboard. You know, they are wildly out of focus. They are miles away. Okay, the dartboard is in the pub wall, about 6 feet away from the bullseye. That's what's going on. Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival, because my time has not yet fully come.'" And the thing is, even if we now take a step back and say, okay, maybe we've been too harsh on these brothers, as some commentators do, and they want to come away and say, no, look, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Even if we assume that they don't know that sending him to Jerusalem will be sending him into the hands of his murderers, even still, that there is at least two big areas where they should have known better. Firstly, they'd heard his teaching, and they should know that he'd never at one point indicated that he had come to be a celebrity. He had come to preach, to offer himself as the bread of life, to lay down his life, and verse 7, to testify that the deeds of the world are evil. His priority, his teaching, his life, his words were all wrapped up in the kingdom of God. And so unfortunately, we cannot put this new agenda down to ignorance. They had heard his teaching. But also they should have known, and this is perhaps the bigger thing, that Jesus has come to do the Father's will, not to be the puppet of mankind. He is the perfect man. He is the obedient Son of God. And that means when he does something, whatever it is, when he moves, when he speaks, when he acts, even when he dies, he does it in his Father's time. And actually, that is something that even his own mother didn't grasp at first. Remember John chapter 2? Just turn to John chapter 2 with me. The first of the signs that Jesus performed. Verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." It's not disrespectful, it's not rude, but it is a firm reminder that Jesus is working to his Father's schedule. Jesus is working towards the hour of his sacrifice and of his glory, and he will not let other schedules be imposed upon him. And so when these brothers insist that he goes up to the feast while the time is right, Jesus needs to correct them. "You do not live by my Father's will. You have not set your watch by my Father's watch, and therefore any time is right for you, but not for me, because I've set my watch by my Father's time, and I'm doing what he pleases." Now, the irony of all of this is that Jesus would actually go to the feast. We saw that in the next verse. He had always planned to. He was going up there, all right. And as one who would fulfill all righteousness, he had to go. It was a stipulation under the law of God that the Jews had to go to celebrate the feast. So Jesus was not going to disobey the law. He was going, all right. But verse 10 tells us exactly that. He was going, but it was in his own time. And so it just confirms the same point. He was going to go according to his Father's schedule. And so again, as we've already seen, this is further evidence that even his own brothers are in fact alienated from the Father and still a part of the world. Matthew Henry, one old commentator, says this. I think it's really, really helpful. "It was an honor to be of the kindred of Christ, but no saving honor. They that hear his word and keep it are the kindred he values. Surely grace runs in no blood in the world when not in that of Christ's family." And I think the most sobering thing about all of this, really, is that when Jesus says he's come to testify against evil, it's exactly what he's doing right now, and he's starting in his own household with these false glory-hunting agendas. You see, for Jesus, obedience to his Father's will was always the priority. And that means instead of seeking the fame and glory of the world, as the brothers suggested, he had come to expose the evil in the world as his Father desired for him. John 3 tells us really famously, verse 19, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." You see, what is the reason? This is the question that we need to answer. No. What is the reason that the world, then and now, hates Jesus? What is the reason for the unbelief all around us that we see? Is it a lack of logical arguments? Are we just not good enough at learning how to logically, apologetically talk to people? Is that the problem? Is it a lack of persuasive evangelists? Are we just suffering from a lack of people who can persuasively convince people? Is it a lack of emotional moments? You know, are we not providing the sort of atmosphere that is going to cultivate emotion, which is really going to move people to Christ? Is that the problem? No. Jesus says, it's because in the hearts and minds of the world is a love for darkness and for evil, a love for independence from God and his word, a love for the very sin which destroys us. And therefore, the reason at the bottom of all other reasons that people don't come into the light, but rather pour hate on Jesus, just as he says in John 7, is because Jesus exposes that reality. Now, of course, most people, let's be honest, would say the opposite. What are you talking? We love Jesus. What are you talking about? He's terrific. No one's denying the importance of his moral teaching and what a good character he was. I mean, if you had said to these brothers, "Do you believe in your brother?" they would have said, "Of course we believe in our brother. What are you talking about? We definitely believe in him." But their refusal to come to him and to agree with his patterns of ministry actually reveal the opposite. One author says, "Whatever is pretended, the real cause of the world's enmity to the gospel is the testimony it bears against sin and sinners." Whatever is pretended, the real cause of the world's enmity to the gospel is the testimony it bears against sin and sinners. And when we understand that, I think it shapes two things. It shapes, firstly, how we see the life and the death of Jesus Christ. You see, in many ways, and we talk about this a lot, and it's right, the cross is the greatest symbol of God's love, isn't it? It is the greatest symbol of God's love. I mean, I used to live with an atheist chap who loved to have a go at Christian faith all the time, and we got on quite well actually. But he had his arguments. But he was fascinated with the cross. He was fascinated with it. He was a fine artist, and at Kingston University, and he did a dissertation called I can't remember the exact title, but "Why is the cross such a source of fascination when there is no God in the world?" That was the title of his dissertation. And he concluded that the reason was that it was a place of love. It was a place where people thought something loving had happened. It was a place where people could go to for consolation and rescue. Even kind of atheists, some of them can see that. But perhaps what I've let slip in my own thinking is that the cross stands out as the greatest symbol of man's hatred that there has ever been. The cross reminds us that people are not natural supporters and well-wishers of God. They are on the run, they are seeking a reason to stay in the darkness, and they hate the light which will expose their sin. And that's why, in the end, it is hard for us to believe. It is hard for people to be saved. It is hard because you must accept this about yourself, that you and me and everyone around us by nature are darkness loving, light hating, Jesus rejecting, sin enjoying people who without a miracle will not turn to feed on the bread of life. Jesus told people the truth that was meant to lead this to their salvation. He told them the truth that was meant to melt their hearts in love towards him, but they hated it. So this stark contrast with the brothers helps us to understand the ministry and the death of Christ. But secondly and lastly, it reminds us what we are to expect as followers of the King. Matthew Henry is helpful on this again. He says, "Our Lord Jesus, both by himself and by his ministers, did and will both discover and testify against the evil works of this wicked world." Very interesting, isn't it, that still today the Lord Jesus is doing this work. That is his job, to testify that the world is evil, but now he does it through his ministers. And that means that the hostility the world showed to Jesus here, they will continue to show, but those ministers, you and I, who are going to take the gospel out, we are the ones who are likely to bear the brunt of it. And we see that all over the place, don't we? We see it time and time again, particularly with teachers. It's been in the news recently about the transgender things all coming in. We see it a lot of times in the public sphere where Christians are starting to, they want to live with a Christian worldview. They want to stand with a Christian worldview under their feet. And yet they are being dragged onto news channels. They are being humiliated, unfairly interviewed and mocked. They are losing their jobs, being suspended. And that is what we can expect to happen if we're going to continue to hold to the word of God and to preach that the world is evil in its rejection of his good laws. That is what we are to expect. If it happened to him, it will happen to us. And to be honest, we shouldn't really expect that the world around us is going to move towards greater conformity to God's word. We shouldn't really expect England to be re-establishing itself on Christian principles anytime soon. Now, there may be a great revival in the future. We hope that there will be. We do expect people to be saved and things to change as the gospel goes out. But John 3 and John 7 are still true. We love the darkness and the world hates Jesus. So can you see, this really does clarify for us what we are to expect as we continue to share Jesus' declaration with the world. Jesus said later in this very same gospel, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. That's what we are to expect. But alongside that, we do have a great cause for hope. Remember John 16? In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And with that comes a great promise. Despite the hatred of the world, despite all the unbelief, Jesus has and will overcome. And the lovely thing about John 7, although we don't actually see it here, unfortunately, is that even these brothers would actually have their unbelief overcome by Jesus Christ. The book of Acts teaches us that before Pentecost, the mother and the brothers of Christ, all of them, were constantly praying with the apostles. There was a time, we don't know when exactly, when these brothers had their wrong ideas about Jesus' ministry overcome, and they were on their knees pleading with the apostles before Pentecost. James, the brother of Jesus, who we assume was in that crowd, would later write the New Testament book of James, where he called his older brother, Jesus, our glorious Lord and Christ. That's what James would eventually say of his brother. The unbelief in his heart was overcome. And so as we heard this morning again so helpfully, that is our prayer for our family members and for Kingston, isn't it? That once they've understood the evil of their works, that they would turn in love to Jesus and that he would overcome their unbelief. And just before we close, can I say, if you wouldn't call yourself a believer here this evening, maybe you're still in thinking about Christian things, that actually the truth is the way that you react to this message really will confirm whether you are in the world or in the kingdom of God. Whether you are in the darkness or the light, a hater of God or a lover of his name. And it would be a wonderful thing if you would own up to the reality this evening that you, like me, love the darkness, but that you want to come into the light, to take the bread of life, to have all the darkness washed away at the cross, and to step into eternal life. Jesus is the one who can overcome that for us. Let's take a moment just to reflect on some of the things that we've heard. Maybe you'd like to use this opportunity to say sorry for where you might have been imposing a false agenda upon Jesus. Maybe you'd like to take the time to say thank you that he can sympathize with you as we're exposed to unbelief. Father, we do pray for your forgiveness for where we have imposed false agendas upon Jesus Christ, for where we have desired, demanded that he do things for our own sake and for our own glory, where we have really, if we're honest, desired him just to exalt our own name above other people, just to make us as comfortable, as prosperous as we can be, and when we have demanded that he do those things for us. Father, forgive us for that. We thank you for the honesty of the Lord Jesus here, that he came to testify that the world was evil, that he came not to submit to the world's timetable, but to do the will and the good pleasure of you, the Heavenly Father. We pray that you would help us as we go about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to shy away from this truth, that we would be those who loudly, compassionately declare that the world is not just lost, but wicked, it's evil in its rejection of you. That you would help us to testify to the works of evil that we see, and that we would call people in repentance to the one who has come to bleed and die for sinners, that they may be saved. We thank you that so many of us here have experienced that grace for ourselves. We thank you that you have kindly uncovered the evil in our own hearts, desiring that we would see the glory of your Son in his forgiving power. We pray that you'd continue to help us to treasure the Lord Jesus, to humbly submit to your will as he did, and in all things to seek his glory and the good of those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.